Let's turn in our Bibles to John chapter 12, verse 20 through 32. This is a difficult text, and it's not difficult because of the content, it's difficult because of the length. It's kind of like that song we just sang. It just keeps on going and keeps on going and keeps on going. So today we're going to look at verses 20 through 43 with the understanding that it's just a pause at the end of 43 because it just picks right back up in 44 with the same content of 40, or builds on the content of 20 through 43 and keeps on going. So if you're disappointed that I didn't take you all the way through to the end, come back next week and we'll finish it up together. But this is the a beautiful text of Scripture in which Jesus talks about the seed, himself being the seed that is sown. And there is a remarkable, more than noteworthy, really a remarkable relationship between this text of Scripture and the Scripture in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where the Apostle Paul goes into some very wonderful detail about what is the nature of Christ's work before his resurrection. And of course there should be. The apostles aren't in contradiction to Jesus. There is a discipline today in which people will make the statements, especially about the Apostle Paul, that I'm for Jesus. I'm for Jesus. I'll go with what Jesus says, but I'm not really all that keen on the Apostle Paul for one reason or the other. It's a host of different, and you may have even heard this before. I just want to stick with Jesus. I don't want to worry about the Apostle Paul. And then we must ask ourselves, well, the apostles, where did the words of Jesus come from? How do we know we have the words of Jesus? How were they retained or put down? By the apostles, right? And so the apostles were highly concerned about the words of Jesus being accurate and their words being accurate with the words of Jesus. Jesus, of course, his ministry came first. But as we look at the Gospel of John, we shouldn't get the idea this is the dictation of Jesus' ministry. And then the apostles built on it somehow, and then the later apostles built on it. No, this is their source. The words of Jesus are their source. John uses it as an apostle to further his agenda or his plan of revealing who Jesus is so that we can believe on him. And Paul is in the same category. And I believe we'll see that Paul is building upon what Jesus speaks here in his explanation, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, about the nature of atonement, the nature of redemption, particular nature of the saving of our sins. And so we're going to see in our text today, something we looked at and we've seen all through this little section here since Lazarus' death, and that is John's emphasis upon how nobody knew what Jesus was talking about. No one understood his mission. They were all in the dark. Even those who had an agenda on the wrong reasons. They thought they knew why they were calling him Hosanna and why they were saying, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," and "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord." We see that in his disciples as they were instructed to go back and go wake up Lazarus because he was asleep, and they protested because it was a dangerous place that he was going back to, and they were going to be in that same danger right next to Jesus. And so they kind of protested, "Well, if he's just asleep, he'll wake up." And then Jesus says, "He's dead." He said, "Well, if he's dead, we don't need to go." So they're trying to figure it out so that they didn't have to get back into the fray. And Jesus made the statement, "This is all for the glory of God. All this is to show God's glory," which is precisely what John has been emphasizing again and again as we look at these various different texts of Scripture. It's not going to be any different today. We're not going to see everybody become enlightened. There weren't two or three people understood and everybody else didn't. No, Jesus was alone. He was alone in his mission. He was alone in his understanding of his message. When I say alone, I don't mean that he was without anyone around him, but no one grasped what he was doing or who he was or why he had come. And ultimately, why in the world a king, if he was really a king, would die? But these whole series of last sermons here in the Gospel of John, the tag is marching to the cross. All of these things are Jesus' determination to fulfill the will of God the Father who sent him. And here we see he's going to talk about the seed that is to be sown. Let's read our text together, beginning in verse 20. After he said this, he showed them his hands. Well, that's the word of the Lord, isn't it? I love tape editing. By the time this gets on the internet, that won't even be there anymore, will it? Will it? 12:20. Now there were some Greeks among those who went up to worship at the feast. They came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida to Galilee, with a request. "Sir," they said, "we would like to see Jesus." Philip went to tell Andrew. Andrew and Philip, in turn, told Jesus. Jesus replied, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. I tell you the truth, unless a kernel of wheat falls in the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. The man who loves his life will lose it, while the man who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant also will be. My Father will honor the one who serves me. Now my heart is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, it was for this reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." The crowd that was there and heard it said it had thundered. Others said an angel had spoken to him. Jesus said, "This voice was for your benefit, not mine. Now is the time for judgment on the world. Now the prince of the world will be driven out. But I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself." Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Father, we do glorify you and thank you for your glorious, glorious truth that you reveal to us in the Scripture. And I pray, Lord, as we look at this today, this familiar text, that you will speak to us fresh out of it. I thank you, Lord, for the Word of God that has come from heaven, the Word made flesh, who dwelt a while among us. We beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And we thank you, Lord, that he has revealed himself to us by the teaching of your Scripture. And I pray he'll continue to do it more and more as we see his day approaching. In Jesus' name, amen. There is a singularity of Jesus' mission that begins to develop more and more and more the closer he comes to the cross. You can really see why when he's walking along the Galilean countryside, or he's in Palestine, when he's in the hill country, he's out away and no one knows who he is or where he is. You almost get this feeling like he's safe out there, that no one's going to bother him. Don't really care what he preaches generally. Priests don't even know who he is, really. We see a whole development of Jesus and who he is in the comfort and the security of safe places. But ever since his declarations in the temple, he has been a target of his enemies. And they're near him. And they're pressing him always. Whatever he says gets pressed. And as a result, we see more of an intensity about what he's talking about. Not that he wasn't correct or true or, you know, he wasn't just generalizing before, but now there's a precision and a determination on his part as if he's coming up to that last curve. You ever seen the runners And they run this long race, and they're kind of staying with each other, and then they say, here's the last curve. And as they go up to the last curve, you kind of see them reset their jaw, and they start with a determination to finish that last sprint down to the end. You ever been in a race like that? You should tell me about it sometimes. I don't run much, so but I've watched it a few times. Same thing in horse racing or whatever race. It's that last few minutes where they just try as hard as they can. You know, ones that are really funny are the marathon runners. They speed up about 1/10 of a mile per hour faster, and they're just like this, you know, they're in slow motion. It's like, say, what's it, what are you so tired about? Just push it, man. Yeah, after 20-some miles, right. Jesus is seeing, you're seeing a more of a focus, and he's going to talk more about his death, and he's going to talk more about what he's doing and why he's trying to accomplish and for who he's accomplishing it. But all the while, we see these very surprising things that he'll say. And here is a very surprising account that the Apostle John brings to us, as he says, now there were some Greeks among those who went up to worship at the feast. Let's take a look just for a minute at some Greeks. Who were these Greeks? And they, it says, were among those who went up to the worship at the feast. And so they weren't of those who went up to worship at the feast. They were among those that went up to worship at the feast. And we see, because of the extent of the Passover and its major event that took place each year in Jerusalem, but it not only took place in Jerusalem, it also took place all across Palestine. It took place all around the world, as the Jewish nation had been pressed out into all the nations of the world for one reason or another. And as a result, when they couldn't come to Jerusalem, they would celebrate some kind of a Passover celebration at the same time. In fact, in many cases, we've stated before, it was difficult for them to get to Jerusalem every year if they lived a distance away. And as a result, they felt it was like a highlight of their life, even sometimes, to get there once or twice during their entire lifetime. Well, this notoriety was attractive to people. You know, people like religion. In fact, people, if you have someone who's very, very dedicated to a religion, even though you would agree from the beginning it's false, it's impressive to people. They're impressed by people's dedication to things. When we think in terms of world religions, we see world religions and we see people that will literally crawl up on some kind of platform and sit there for 6 years or something. We see these kinds of sacrificial things that happen. We think, boy, that's pretty interesting. In the Philippines, for example, people during the Easter time will allow themselves to be physically crucified. They will literally nail them to a cross through their hands and through their feet and put them up on a cross as they begin to bleed, and they have this identification, they say, with Christ. Now, the difference is they don't die, and they certainly don't rise from the dead if they do die. But, and so to me, that sounds like, I don't think that's identity with Christ. I don't think that's some kind of a way to say, well, I'm really holy now, I'm really suffering with Christ and his suffering. I look at it just the opposite reason. I think they've missed the whole point of it. That's my perspective. And so as we were being told this one time by some friends, some childhood friends of Karen's, and they were telling us about this, and then the husband was talking about how impressed he was by that kind of dedication. And here we are, you know, all sitting around in our shorts, you know, having sandwiches or something, you know, and in the lap of luxury without anything pressing against us. I kind of had this thought, well, I do sacrificial things, you know, or something. As if that's the message, that we have to identify in some physical way with Jesus through our dedication. And so there's an impressiveness about Judaism. It is an impressive religion. I mean, especially at this time frame when the temple is still there, and the priests are still there, and the sacrificial system is still there, and the grandeur of it all is still there, the size of Solomon's temple. And when you have a couple hundred thousand people standing in one place praising the Lord, it's an impressive thing, and it was very impressive to so many people. And here are these Greek persons. They weren't people that were coming there to try to share their religion. They were coming there to just see how this religion works, to see it themselves. And of course, they could go no closer to any of the action than the court of the Gentiles, get to that far, and they could be in the court of the Gentiles, but they couldn't go into any other places of the temple. And so they saw things as a distance. And as a result, it says that these Greeks were among those who went up to worship at the feast. Much like the example in Acts chapter 8 of the Ethiopian eunuch. What was he doing there? Well, we go so far as in some cases say, well, he was a converted Jew. Well, he seemed to be like a confused converted Jew, maybe, as he was reading Isaiah, and he was confused, and Philip, as you know, came up next to him. But he was a person who was like a lot of people. They go to Jerusalem, they go to be near this kind of religious experience to see what it's like. We've had a lot of people that join us in different places. I remember we used to go down to some of the youth events, and kids that would be just almost like, you wonder if they even have a relationship to the Lord, they're going to go down to this great big huge concert. I mean, they'd be just kind of coming alive right in the van, getting real excited about, oh, we're going to be near, and they'd mention who's going to be there. He's so cute, and boy, he plays the piano or the drums or, you know, whatever else. We're going to be near him. And there's this excitement around this notoriety. And here we see these Greek persons that are joining in this notoriety. And they came up to Philip in verse 21. They said they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee. Now, there's a little bit of conjecture here. Maybe a little bit. Maybe we'll see it's a lot. Maybe we'll see it's very logical. But they came to Philip. Where was Philip from? John reiterates, Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee. That is a Greek city. As a Greek city in Galilee, secularized city, Philip was from that place, and he had a Greek name. So here you come, you're one of the Greeks, you're trying to see this guy Jesus, to see who he is and where he is, and they want to have some of an audience with him, and so they find somebody and say, well, I heard there's one guy named Philip, maybe he's Greek. Or he must be Greek, his name is Greek. And so then it says Philip then went to who? Andrew. Andrew is also a Greek name. So we get the two Greeks together, representing the Greek contingency who wants to come and see Jesus, and they come to Jesus, and they report that there are some Greeks that want to see him. As it says, they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, with a request. Sir, they said, we would like to see Jesus. Now this request, the intenseness of this Greek word is not they just made a request once or passed them a note. This is a ongoing, almost as if they're begging to see him again and again. It's like an ongoing determination that they want to have an audience with Jesus, and they're pressing him, Philip, for this audience with Jesus. So he's being pressed by it. And they said, not only were they, the request is the idea of the intensity of their determination, but it says their statement to him was, we would like to see Jesus. And we see in the meaning of the words to see, it simply meant to get up close. And not only just to get up close, but to interview him. We want to come and we want to interview him and talk to him and maybe get our picture taken with him. So we can take it back where our city, when we came to Jerusalem, here, we met this guy named Jesus. He was some kind of prophet, raised people from the dead, fed the millions or thousands of people. And here's Jesus and us. We're kind of sitting like this with Jesus in their picture. Oh, that's right, no pictures, right? Come on, guys, lighten up, okay? I'm really trying. It's not just to see him. They could see him all the time. He was there all along. It wasn't just to see him. They wanted to have an opportunity to have an audience with him. It's kind of like at a concert, you know. I didn't go to the concert and just see the artist. I went backstage. I talked with the artist. I had a little bit of a relationship. You know, me and him are kind of friends. We had this couple we used to know, and they go to a concert, and they say, we're backstage people. I think, great. So you can't get a seat out front, you got to sit backstage. No, it doesn't mean that. It means they got a lot of, they paid a lot of money for their tickets, and they made an arrangement they're going to go back and have a little, you know, chat with Bruce Springsteen. You know, when we talked with Paul, he's a friend of mine. Paul McCartney. Oh, backstage people. And they want to be able to return home with that kind of report. I mean, this is a little conjecture, but not too much, I don't think. It says Philip went to tell Andrew. Andrew and Philip, in turn, told Jesus. Doesn't see a lot of imagination why they did that again. They both had Greek names. Here they, kind of haltingly and with a little bit of fear and trepidation, they go to Jesus. And they let him know that the Greeks want to see you, Jesus. The Greeks want to see you. Some Greek people. Maybe some of our folks. They even knew my father. They were people. I remember their business was next to our business. You know, the Greeks. They want to see Jesus. Then we see the most amazing. And I'll be honest with you. I thought, I got to really bring this out. So this contrast. Because we think that they're just guys that want to see Jesus. I mean, I don't think there's any other alternative to go the direction we've gone here, is there? But something really amazing happens. Because these Greeks have a view of who Jesus is. Maybe he's this guy they saw ride into the city on a donkey, and everybody went absolutely wild for this guy. Maybe they heard he was a healer. Maybe they even got a glimpse at this guy Lazarus, who some claim was raised from the dead. But they had a view of who he was. And Philip and Andrew think they know what is important for Jesus to know. And what they need to let him know is that these people want to see him. We see this expectation on the Greeks' part. We see this expectation on their part, although albeit they were probably, you know, pressed by them. Kind of make them shut up, get away. But either way we look at it, there is an expectation that each of them have, and it's quite defined. But what does Jesus think about these Greek visitors? And John placed this narrative here. He could have left this out. I mean, if this has really little bearing on it, he could have just left this out. What's the deal with, you know, somebody wants to see Jesus and Philip and Andrew? It could have been just like, you know, 5 seconds and it was over. But obviously it means something or it wouldn't be here. It means something to Jesus why they're there. It's almost humorous. Jesus replied, verse 23, "I'm so glad to see you Greek people." Oh, maybe it was, "I really don't have time to see the Greek people," or "send them away," or whatever it was. You know, it's kind of a rude way for him to treat these people, really, when you think of it. He didn't even respond to them. There's no mention of them at all. You kind of see them standing there, shuffling their feet, waiting for the response. And they're talking to Jesus. They're all over there. Jesus may have kind of, you know, looked, you know, how you do when someone's telling you someone wants to talk to you. You're kind of looking out of your eye and thinking, do I try to get out of here? Do I go talk to him? What do I do? Well, just go tell him I can't talk to him. It's like, you know, when a salesperson calls the office, Chris answers the phone. I hear say, "Does he know you?" It's always a funny one. "Does he know you?" "Well, yes, I go to church there regularly." "Oh, really? And what's your name? Will he know your name?" "Well, you know, maybe." And it turns out the person's trying to sell us something. Sell us a Bible. They want to talk to the pastor. They want to talk to this. You know, this person's on the way. Sometimes she just cussed out and they get hung up on. Then she knows she's really been successful. She knew she found out they didn't know anybody. So you're looking and wondering what Jesus is going to do. Verse 23. He replied, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." Yeah? What does that have to do with anything? I tell you the truth. Unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, then it produces many seeds. Okay? Now all my buildup, all this, not mine only, but the text buildup of these Greeks and seeing Jesus and the disciples going and introducing them to Jesus, and Jesus does, not only does he not just tell them to go away, he just doesn't even, as if he doesn't even respond to them. But it meant something to him. Something in his mind is affirmed by this. I think that I'm so much more, as I study through John, I'm impressed more and more and more that the things that impresses Jesus, nobody has the idea, a first idea of what it means. He sees things no one else is seeing, because all the way back to when his brother said, "Go down to the feast," and he said, "You can go down anytime you want. I'm going down when my time is to go down." He was on his own timetable. He didn't need people's affirmation to prove that what he was doing was good or bad or right or wrong. He was doing what he was called to do. And he makes this statement, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." How does he see these unconverted Greek Gentiles in a group coming to him? And he makes the statement, now's the time for me to be glorified. How could that possibly lead to some kind of conclusion? We see that Jesus is responding to something that's far greater. The nationality of one people. He's linking these Gentiles to his mission. Are you glad he is? Any Orthodox Jews here today? Maybe. Kind of. Yeah, sure. What about you? Are you an Orthodox Jew? What's this have to do with you? You could be the guy over there shuffling your feet, ready to see Jesus, and he sees a Gentile coming to him. How do people come to Jesus? He's always said this, no one comes to me unless my Father draws him. Do you think God is some kind of a capricious, angry, cynical being who draws people that have no chance of salvation to be drawn to Jesus? Here are the Gentiles being drawn to Jesus, and Jesus sees in this, now's the time for my true glory to be shown, and that is, I didn't come to save a sect of Jewish people, I came for my people, the whole world. You hear this ringing sound of the conclusion in Revelation chapter 5, verse 9, it says, and they sang a new song, saying, you are worthy to take the scroll and open its seals because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased for God's persons from every tribe and language and people and nation. Now is the time. This hour has come. Now he even sees this affirmation in these persons that don't have the faintest idea why he's getting so lathered here. And these are our people. Jesus said, blessed are you because you believe because you saw, but even more blessed are those people who are going to believe and they never saw anything. They're going to believe because of the Word. Can you imagine having a gospel that you have the impression from the teaching of the Scripture, this is not a gospel for anybody except Jewish people? This is where that rings, begins to ring. We already saw it in Samaria with the woman, didn't we? The woman in Samaria at the well. The disciples are like, why are you talking to this thing? And these babies, this is my people. My fruitfulness is coming down the street with this person. All the new other Samaritans are coming to see him. We saw this again and again and again. Just little glimpses, little pieces. Recognizing that Jesus' mission is not just to save an individual because of his or her identity to Judaism, but he's coming to save his people. He came to save his sheep, his people. Peter looks at it, the elect. From every kindred and nation and tongue and tribe. And how that those are the people he came to save. Those identifies who he's going to save. And then he goes into this a beautiful explanation of how he's going to save them. Now, this is where I think there's a complete disconnect. I think as John looked back on that entry to Jerusalem, remember he said, at the time, we didn't even know what he was doing. We didn't know what he's talking about. Only later did we understand what he was doing and what we were doing to him. Before that time, they're just joining in the party. They have no idea what really is going on. And you wonder really if they thought anything was going on. If they had any expectation that something was going on. Other than now they could possibly get in a position to be in Jesus' new political movement. And maybe one could be on his right hand, one could be on his left hand. Maybe they could, you know, somehow have an inroad into his political movement. Far from it. I tell you the truth, unless a kernel of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. What's our natural view of death? When we take a kernel of corn, there's wheat here, but you know, every seed produces one stalk. So if you want to put on something where more company, you know, every stalk of every seed produces one stalk and one corn. Let me go out and check it out. My father-in-law told me this one time, and I thought I knew already. He was wrong. He said, "You see all that corn out there?" He said, "Every stalk has one piece it makes." I said, "Come on, no. There's like six or eight stalks of corn, corn on there." Sure enough, you go out there and you can search as much as you want, but you're only going to find one corn on every stalk and one seed for every corn. That's why he always did two in every hole. One seed, one corn. So when we think in terms of how you plant a seed, you plant one seed, and what's the result? One plant, one fruit. At least in this case of wheat and corn. Apple tree is a little different. But here he says, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. And when it's the idea of seeds dying, at least from the research that I've done, I can't really see that a corn kernel actually dies. In other words, it loses its ability to generate a stalk. And so the idea here is not that Jesus is saying that it dies or becomes nothing, but it has to give up what it has. It has to give up its life. Its seed form has to give that up and then take on a new form of a plant. But typically, as he says, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and gives up its nature as a seed, it remains a seed. If you take a seed of wheat, seed of corn, it's always going to be a seed of wheat, seed of corn, unless it's put in an environment where it changes its nature, but its nature never becomes multiple, it only becomes one to one. He says, but, as he says, that's how it is in a natural way, but if it dies, then it produces many seeds. Seems like a contradiction. Seems like it's not something that can be true. But he's setting out a new dynamic, a new perspective on what it means to die. He's talking about himself. He's not talking about seeds anymore. He's always talking about himself. And he turns his observation on who he will die for to an explanation of how he's going to die for him. And that there's a precise and detailed examination of this work of redemption as he's talking about himself dying so that many can live out of him. Him changing his perspective or his position in relationship to his mission, instead of one of just trying to multiply yourself by communication, by drawing people, by doing things for them, by bringing them into your fold. Now he's saying he's going to do even a greater work by dying. Our idea of death is you die, you're dead. You don't bring anything back, nothing else happens, but your work's over, basically. Even as a Christian, we think if we die, we go to heaven. Our work's over. We're not doing anything else, not Jesus. His mission is going into the grave. He has a work that he's going to do in his death. Well, I'm so glad of that. I mean, think of it. If Jesus died and rose again, you think, boy, our Savior rose. But there's more to it than that. Something happened when he died. He said, if it dies, then it becomes seeds. Sharing with us the idea of what he is going to do when he gets into the ground as a dead person. And what is that? In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul uses a similar and strange language when he says that death is swallowed up in victory. The sting of death is sin. Where, O death, is your sting? Where, O grave, is your victory? But this idea that death swallows, or excuse me, Jesus' death swallows up death. But what could that possibly mean? Does he have sin to swallow up in the grave? No, we have the sin. We're the ones that have this deposit of sin before the throne of God. Your sins, my sins, are before the throne of God, always. And we have this wonderful advocate for our destruction, Satan, who's there night and day accusing us so that God never forgets what great sinners we are. So heaven's a nice place, except for the part of everybody accusing you all the time. You know, the hard part is everything he's saying is true. I wish up there lying about us. But, you know, he looks at us and says, you see that? Hey, do you see that? What he just did, what she just did? It's always somewhat embarrassing because it's not like he's lying about us. It's true. So our sins are before God, and we do a good job. We just pile them up, pile them up, pile them up. So what does it mean when it says that Jesus' death swallowed up death? It means that death in his righteousness, he dies with his righteousness intact. And he comes into the presence. I don't know where this was. I don't know how. I don't have any place for it. The Bible doesn't say where it happened. But he came into this context where our sins were there with him. Peter says it this way. He's the just and the unjust. They're together. They're just and the unjust are together. And so as Jesus, the just and righteous one, is in the presence of our injustice and our sins, his righteousness swallows up our sins. One by one, very methodically, and not only just swallow them up as if he just gets full, like, you know, a squirrel trying to get as much in his mouth as he can, but he pays for them painfully by absorbing the right punishment for those sins that God is inflicting on Jesus. Think of that. Your sins, the power of your sins, God's wrath comes to rest upon those sins. And the Bible says he is the propitiation for our sins. So here's our sins. Here's God's righteous or just wrath. Here's the sinner due that wrath. And it says that Jesus stands between us and God's wrath. He takes the wrath upon himself and pays for the sin. He literally swallows up the power of that sin by the payment within his own self of that penalty for that sin, one by one by one by one by one, until he is paid and taken the wrath for all the sins, all our sins. And then sin has no more power. The power of sin, or death, is sin, right? Well, if the sin is paid for, the death can't have any more power. And Jesus rises from the dead because the sin is paid for. It can't hold him anymore. There's nothing to hold him anymore. And he rises from the dead having paid for all the sins, carrying them with us. He says just he literally carried them along, all the payments, all the suffering, all the pain. He carries them with him, and we're there. Our sins are there, and he carries them, and he takes them. And 1 Corinthians says he takes them to the Father and deposits his blood there. And within that blood, that glorious blood of Christ, is the sins, our sins, my sins, your sins. They're there, deposited before the Father like a sacrifice. And God's disposition toward us is now what he sees at the foot of the cross in Jesus Christ. You're free because your sins are paid for in that manner. And God's disposition is the just has made a way for the unjust. Now, I don't know how good I did on that. But you know what I find myself doing? I find myself thinking about it. Was that good enough? Is that good? That's making it. And I'm going to try again over and over and over and over and over again, because at some point somebody says, really? And they'll say, guess what? I believe that. And you know what that is? That's a work of the Holy Spirit. Do you believe what I just said? I mean, maybe I didn't do a very good job, but do you generally understand the idea of he swallowed up death in victory and deposited the payment of that in his blood for his Father? Read it, 1 Corinthians 15. He takes his blood and he deposits it before God. And as we say, I believe, then guess what? I believe that there's nothing there. None of my sins have any power in them, and I rise with him. I rise in belief. I rise, he's my lordship. I rise in relationship to him. I'm united to him through his death. and through his burial and his work. And he is that seed that has fallen into the ground and died, and his death, death dies. And if a man loves his life now, if you find yourself, well, I don't want to put my trust in Jesus because I love my life. I can make it on my own. I can do it myself. I can improve. I can be better. If you love that kind of perspective, then you're going to lose this. You want to retain your life, you're going to lose the life Christ is giving you. Or better yet, you have not attained it. You've already lost it. While the man who hates his life, I hate sin. I don't just don't anybody know my sins. I hate my sins. I don't mean I just hate life. I don't want to die. I'm not trying to go out and kill myself. But the idea of how, don't you have that feeling? I just hate the way I do things. I hate the way I can't get free from this. I hate the way I react. Do you have any of that sense in your life? If you hate that, then you're going to find your life. If you glory in your weakness, you're going to find his strength. Paul says in his determination, I request the Lord 3 times to take away this thorn in my flesh. Just help me, Lord, to be perfect. Get this thing out of my life. But just help me get rid of this. And the Lord says to him, my strength is made perfect in your weakness. And what does Paul do? He gets it right away. He says, therefore, I glory in my weaknesses so the power of God might be seen in me. I'm giving up my life to win that life. I'm going to lose. I'm going to give my life so that I gain the life that he has. And he says it's not just the life you're going to have in this world. It starts right now. When we receive Christ as our Savior, he didn't just start to have a general attitude that we're going to be saved. It's one of our problems. You know, we think we're brought into an event and then we just kind of work at it. We're not really there yet. We're trying. The reality is he saves us utterly. And we live out of that. And a thing we talk about is not, well, I just try more and more. I'm getting better and better. No, we just constantly say, I'm nothing. He's everything. I'm nothing. He's everything. I'm nothing. He's everything. I'm losing my life. He's everything. I'm losing my life. He's everything. People get tired of hearing that. Well, what are you? Doesn't matter. I'm nothing. That's a refreshing message. Sort of, hey, you know what? If you'd stop doing A, B, C, D, E, F, G, and about 4 different alphabets, you would get closer to God, like me. Well, no wonder people reject our message. Well, it's all about me. What do you mean, you? Who wants to be like you? We say, you don't want to be like me. You already like me. I have nothing in my hands to bring. Only to the cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for faith. Only Jesus, only what he does, only who he is. I'm losing my life, and I'm gaining his life, not only in this world. Do you see that in 25? Not only in this world. When you receive Christ your Savior, stop worrying about whether you're saved or not because you did da-da-da-da-da-da-da. Now, if you say, well, I don't care, that's kind of the way it is, I sin. So, well, if you don't repent, you might have a second problem. If your Holy Spirit's not in you, convicting you of sin, I'm not saying you just say, I can do what I want because I'm saved. We went over that ground, I think, last time. But we have a new appreciation for what he has done for me. He's done it for me. Jesus has done it for me. Jesus paid it all. He's the one that matters. I'm going to have this new recognition in this world that I'm going to keep life. And as it says, and in the next world, eternal life. The next world, eternal life. Is that your hope? Is that what your confession is? Is that your belief? I mean, it's a unique thing about Christians. To the point where you articulate what I just talked about and people that are Christians will argue with you that that's not enough. You know, faith. We're saved by grace through faith. And not of works, lest anybody should boast. So we say, well, yeah, but faith without works is dead. Well, it's true. There is a fruit of the faith in what I've talked about. It has a fruitfulness in that it does change the way we live. but it doesn't add to the disposition of God if we live better or not better. Remarkably, he saves us before we even know what his mission is. And he calls us while we're his enemies. And he brings us into this disposition of finding much more sense of belonging in his life than in my life, both now and the ages to come. Praise the Lord. Father, forgive me, Father, for my lack of articulation. Awaken us, Lord, more and more. As Paul's prayer was, I pray that God will increase your knowledge of his will more and more. Help us in our weakness, Lord. Help us in our unbelief. Help us in our confusion. We thank you, Lord, for the message you've brought us through Jesus. And I pray, Lord, that we'll be open to it more and more and more, growing in our faith and our knowledge of God, moving more and more away from self and more toward himself. In Jesus' name, amen.